Good evening, brethren. It's good to see you tonight. I'm sure there's some of you who are visiting because of the holidays. We're grateful that you're here, and we're grateful that we can spend time together learning from God's Word. So tonight, we're going to try to answer this question, how can we know God's will? And we're going to be spending most of our time in Acts chapter 15, but I want to begin with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So we're told that God spoke to his people. In the past, it was through many various ways, like we can see from Joseph and Daniel. God sometimes spoke to his people through dreams and the interpretation of dreams. With Moses, God spoke to him as one spoke face to face at the tent of meeting. And with other prophets, God sometimes laid his hand on him or caused his Holy Spirit to come upon them and gave them visions. But now in the last days, in the time of Christ onward, we're told that God has spoken through Jesus. And Jesus has entrusted his message to his apostles. So they taught, they preached God's will, and they confirmed, or their message was confirmed by signs and wonders, right? So when they came to a new audience and they were wondering, where is their authority coming from? Is this really God's will? God confirmed it in a certain way. We can read that in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Talking about the message of salvation declared through Jesus. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So was this really a message from God? Is this really God's will? Yes, let's go cast out a demon. Let's go heal a leper. Let's go heal someone who's been lame for their whole life. Right, that's how they knew it was a message from God. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't walking around anymore. He's not performing miracles among us. His apostles have passed away, so that age of wondrous signs has passed. So what about us? Does that mean that we're out of luck? Right, how do we know that we have come to a correct understanding of God's will? It's not like when we come to the scriptures and we come to a right understanding that we get this sign from heaven, right? Like fire comes down. That's the right interpretation of the passage. Or we come to a passage of scripture we didn't understand before and we apply it, say, well, I hope this is the right application. Let me go see if I can go cast out a demon. Let me go see if I can heal a leper. Then I'll know that's God's will for me. But it doesn't work like that. And so that's why I want to look at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, because I think it's very relevant for us as we try to understand God's will, as we try to come to an understanding of God's will and how we can know God's will. So in Acts chapter 15, there's a certain issue because of the circumcision party. So God had welcomed the Gentiles earlier in Acts chapter 10 when he had sent Peter to Cornelius and his household. But there were still some people who belonged to a smaller group within the brethren who believed that you still need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Right? They said they need to be circumcised and to be ordered to keep the law of Moses. So those people who still believed in these requirements came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were teaching the brethren in Antioch. They were causing all of this trouble. They were causing dissension because of their teaching. And not only that, they were claiming to be from Jerusalem. We can see that in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, when they sent out their letter. The brethren from Jerusalem, both the apostles and the elders, said that there were certain persons who have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. And so the circumcision party, they were coming from Jerusalem, claiming to represent the teachings of Jerusalem, But the brethren in Jerusalem didn't send them at all. They had given them no instruction to do what they were doing. And that helps us to understand why Paul and Barnabas were chosen to go up to Jerusalem. I believe there's at least two reasons why. They needed to verify the claims that the circumcision party had. They needed to know whether or not they were really sent from Jerusalem. And they also needed to verify Jerusalem's position on this issue. And here's the thing. Paul and Barnabas both had gone to Jerusalem prior to Acts 15. After Peter delivered his report to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 10 and 11, we see Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem to give aid for the famine that was going to come. So Paul and Barnabas knew where the apostles stood on this issue. And now there were some men of the circumcision party who were coming from Jerusalem saying, this is what we're teaching in Jerusalem. And this didn't add up for Paul and Barnabas. They needed to verify whether or not their claims were true and whether or not they actually taught this, because this would have been a major change from what Peter had reported. So two other important observations. They went to the source of the problem. They went from Antioch to Jerusalem. They didn't involve anyone else. They didn't invite other churches. They went to the place where they believed where the problem was coming. So we see them as they were going to Jerusalem, they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, but they weren't saying, come with us to this showdown that we're having in Jerusalem. They were just explaining the truth, and when they got there, they talked specifically with the apostles and elders in the congregation. So to put this in perspective, this would be a little bit like me going out to another congregation saying that, I'm from Douglas Hills, and I'm part of the training program, and I've been studying with Brother Mark, Brother Paul, Brother Larry, and I'd like to preach a message for you. I say, okay, deliver a message for us. And in part of my sermon, I say that you don't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, just ask Jesus into your heart. Right? Now, some of the brethren might say, oh, I didn't think that was right, but he's from Douglas Hills. He name dropped three reputable brethren. That might be true. But some of the more knowledgeable brethren would say, no, that's not true at all. Right? But that would cause a dissension. That would cause a debate. But before too long, they would say, okay, we need to settle this issue. We need to send people in person to Douglas Hills to figure out whether or not this is actually true. So imagine we're gathering for our evening service. We see a group of Christians from another congregation come in. And they say to the elders, is this what you're teaching? Are you saying that you can just ask Jesus into your heart? And said, no. Where'd you hear that from? Well, your intern over here was preaching this message that you can just ask Jesus into your heart. Is that what you're teaching? Well, no, we didn't even send him. We didn't even know he went there, right? That's not what we teach at all. That's not what we believe here. But then a smaller group within us would say, actually, we do believe that, and we're going to defend our position. We're going to have a debate about this because we believe in it very strongly. Right? So how would we come to an understanding of God's will in that situation? And I believe we can figure out how we would approach it by looking at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. So we see that throughout the course of this text, they looked at what God had implied to them, they looked at what God had showed them, and they looked at what God had told them. So first, we see Peter standing up, and he mentions what God had done through him to the Gentiles, referring specifically to Cornelius and his household. He says, brothers, in verse 7, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So he is referring to the events in Acts chapter 10. Now, the only reason why Peter went to Cornelius's house is because the Spirit had given him a vision. He told him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, and after Peter objected, he said, what God has made clean, do not call common. And after Peter was trying to wrestle with this vision, like, what does this mean? The Spirit told him, go with these men who were sent from Cornelius to their household, because I have sent them. So the whole time they're journeying towards Cornelius' house, he's thinking about this vision. And when he finally gets there, he says, I got it, right? God is telling me that I shouldn't call any person common or unclean, right? So he put these clues together and understood what God was trying to imply to him. So not only that, in verse 34 of chapter 10, he says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Right? God hadn't told him directly, Peter, I show no partiality. You need to go to Cornelius. No, God gave Peter these clues, and he expected Peter to put these clues together and to come to an understanding of God's will. Now, God wasn't finished with Peter yet. So after Peter had entered into Cornelius' house, he started preaching the gospel to them. He started preaching a message by which they must be saved. Now in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, Peter relates this. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And this is a really important and interesting passage. Okay, he says the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. He's referring to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on them. That was 8 to 10 years ago. Now, this is not a normal salvation experience. And he equates that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the second and last time this happens. Okay? So as Peter began to speak, or in chapter 10:44, while Peter was still saying these things, Cornelius and his household hadn't heard the full message of salvation yet. So as he began speaking, the Spirit fell on them. So what was God trying to imply and show to Peter in this moment? Right? By having the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles, he was showing and implying to Peter that Cornelius and his household were acceptable as they were, as Gentiles. They didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to become Jews before being baptized into Christ. If the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them in this instance, Peter and the Jewish brethren who were with him would probably have insisted that they be circumcised before being baptized. But Peter said, after they witnessed the Holy Spirit falling on them, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Or who was I that I could stand in God's way? So because God had caused his Spirit to fall on them, he was implying that as they were right now, as Gentiles, they didn't need to become Jews in order to become Christians. They could become Christians as Gentiles. Now going back to Acts chapter 15, Peter draws another conclusion from his experience. He says in verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So he understands that the law of Moses was never meant to justify anybody. None of the Jews were saved by their perfect keeping of the law of Moses because none of them could do that. Really, it's Jesus who was able to carry that yoke, and it's because of his grace that the Jews are saved. But notice what he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Okay, so Peter doesn't say the Gentiles will be saved by the grace of Jesus just as we will, right? Implying that the Gentiles need to become Jews first in order to be saved by the grace of Jesus. He says that the Jews themselves, we, the Jews, will be saved through the grace of Jesus just as they, the Gentiles, will. So the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, they were saved through the grace of Jesus before being circumcised, before becoming Jews. And so Peter says that the Jews can't rely on their circumcision anymore. The circumcision party were saying, you need to order them to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. But Peter's saying, that didn't save us before, and it's never going to save us in the future. We're going to be saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Okay? So God had implied some very important things to Peter, and now he's going to show us his approval through what he had done through the Apostle Paul. So in Acts chapter 13, this is Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, and they're preaching in Pisidian Antioch. And this is different from Antioch in Syria. They have the same name, different location. But they go to Antioch in Pisidia. They start preaching the gospel in the synagogues, and the Jews reject the message. We read in chapter 13, verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And what we see Paul and Barnabas doing, they go to Iconium, and God grants wonders and signs to them. They were preaching and teaching in the synagogues to Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. Now, these were God-fearing Gentiles. So it's reasonable to conclude that, yes, God wants them. Now they come to Lystra. Right? These are full-on pagan, idolatrous Gentiles. They're sacrificing to Zeus. Right? But before they preach the message, God, through Paul, heals a man who's been crippled from birth and has never walked. So does God want the message to be preached to these pagan idolaters? Yes, he does. Right? God is showing them that he is with Paul. He is showing them that God wants his message to be spread among the Gentiles. So God has implied his will. He showed his will. And now James, starting in verse 13, is going to rise up and he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And what James does is quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Okay, so this is not a new revelation. This was a prophecy done 700 to 800 years ago during the prophet Amos. And he prophesied, he preached to the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. He told them that if you don't repent, then God is going to destroy you. But there's also a promise of restoration. He said after God destroys you, he's going to restore the kingdom of David, so that the Gentiles can call on God's name. And James is saying, brethren, that day has come. Right? God has implied it. God has shown it. And it is confirmed by what he has said in the prophets. What we're seeing now is the fulfillment of what God had said 700 to 800 years ago. Why are we trying to restrict salvation from the Gentiles by making them Jews? Right? God is showing us that they can be saved just as they are, just as Gentiles. They don't need to become Jews first. So after they come to a conclusion about what God has done, they write a letter to send back to Antioch. Now, there's a couple reasons why this letter was necessary. One reason is that they needed to make a public announcement that the brethren in Jerusalem didn't endorse the teachers who had claimed to come out from them and who had claimed to be teaching the teaching from Jerusalem. Right? In 15:24, he said that they had given them no instructions to go to Antioch and teach what they're teaching. And it also clarified that just because the Gentiles don't have to submit to the law of Moses, they are still required to obey. Now, how does that work? He mentions four things: idolatry, sexual immorality, and refraining from things that were strangled and from blood. So these would have been very common within the Gentile idol worship. Now, they were supposed to keep away from these things, not because they were submitting to the law of Moses, but because there were laws and promises that were already in place. So if we look at Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 19, actually verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." So in creation, there were moral laws set in place just because of God creating and how he created. So for a person to see all the wonders of creation and to think that it created itself is foolish. Right? Why would you serve the creation rather than the creator, who is infinitely more powerful? And in the way that God created both male and female, we have an understanding that they were made to complement each other. And especially with the biblical account of creation, right? Anything other than a man and woman in a marriage relationship, any kind of sexual activity outside of that context is sinful. Now, what about things that were strangled and with blood? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood. God makes a covenant with Noah, and he says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, all the animals and reptiles, everything. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Now, if they were eating things that were strangled, that implies that they hadn't taken the blood out, they hadn't let it bleed, and the blood itself, they were most likely drinking blood as part of their idolatrous practice. But he's saying, from the time of Noah, the covenant that God made included a law to restrict their dietary guidelines to things with blood, right? They could eat everything except the blood. So because of the laws that were evident in creation, because of the covenant that God made with Noah, James, back in Acts chapter 15, writes that these Gentiles should adhere to those laws. They need to live separate from the culture around them, not because they are submitting to the law of Moses, but because there are farther reaching laws that were in place before the law of Moses, and they were still in effect after the law of Moses was fulfilled. So, how do we apply this situation to us? Now, what's interesting about this situation is that the apostles were gathered together at Jerusalem, and they were trying to deal with an issue. And what's interesting is that they didn't rely on any kind of new revelation. They didn't rely on any kind of powerful confirmation or sign from God in that moment, right? It would have been easy. It would have been completely easy or effortless for Paul or Peter to receive another vision or to receive another direct revelation from God. But what we see them doing is looking back at what God had already done through them, right? And as they did this, we see that the Spirit was involved. In Acts 15:28, in their letter it says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." Right? So how does that work? Well, the Holy Spirit had worked through Peter, had implied God's will through Peter. the Holy Spirit had granted, or God through the Holy Spirit granted wonders and signs through Paul, and the Holy Spirit revealed God's will to the prophet Amos. So throughout this whole situation, they were being led by the Spirit. They looked at what God had already implied. They looked at what God had already showed and what God had already told them. Now, this is not a man-made method. This is how all communication works. And this is how God communicates his will to his people. We see that he is involved with it. And that helps us to know that we can come to an understanding of God's will by doing the same thing or following the same kind of process. So I've got three examples. We'll look at two individual ones and then a collective one. So how do we know God's will for us as individuals? We'll look at Luke chapter 10, starting in 25. This is the story of the Good Samaritan, right? We know that there's a lawyer who comes up to Jesus and asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, well, Jesus tells him to answer his own question, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Right? Do what? Love God, love your neighbor. And what does Jesus show him? He shows the Samaritan loving his neighbor as himself. And then he says in verse 37, where he challenges the lawyer in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The man who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So go and do what? Prove yourself to be a neighbor. So what is Jesus implying? He's implying that the man's question in verse 29, because he was desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus is implying that that's the wrong question. It doesn't matter who is your neighbor. The more important question is proving yourself, or how can I prove myself to be a neighbor to someone in need? Now, related to that, look at Luke chapter 12. So in Luke chapter 12, Jesus has told his disciples not to worry about their lives because God will provide for them. He says in verse 31, "Instead, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you." Verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Okay, so what is Jesus telling his disciples? Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Right? So the question we want to ask is, how much should I sell? Do I sell all of it? Do I sell half of it? Do I sell some of it? Right? How much is required for me to sell and give so that I can buy my place in heaven? Right? So what does Luke show us? In Luke chapter 18, Jesus comes upon a rich ruler. And this man is a very moral man. He's a very spiritual man. But Jesus tells him, "One thing you still lack," in Luke 18:22. "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So Jesus told this man, "Sell all that you have, give to the needy, and follow me." Right? So obviously we have to sell all that we have, right? Well, chapter 19, Jesus meets a man named Zacchaeus, or he sees him up in a tree. And he says to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus comes down, and in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Okay, so we have the rich ruler. Jesus requires him to give all. With Zacchaeus, it's half. So what's what's Jesus implying here? If we go back to Luke chapter 12, he says in verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So the question, the important question, is not how much am I supposed to give. The important question is, where is my heart? Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, "If I give all that I have, if I even give my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." And Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, telling his disciples about the hypocrites who proclaim all of their giving to men so that they can receive praise from men, they've already received their reward. They're not going to receive anything from their Father in heaven. So it doesn't matter if we give all that we have if our heart isn't in the right place. Right, going back to being a neighbor and loving our neighbor, the more important question is my heart with my Father in heaven? Do I have the kind of heart that will give as much as needs to be given and more? Right? If I really want to prove myself to be a neighbor to someone, I'm going to give whatever needs to be given so that I can show them that I love them, right? Regardless of how much the amount is. And that reflects the kind of love that God has for us. He saw us as sinners. We were his enemies. We were rebellious. But he gave what was most precious to him. He gave us his Son to redeem us from our sins. So those are two individual examples. What about examples for us as a collective or as a church? Well, we see in 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 11, Paul talks about things that they do when they come together. So in Acts chapter 11, he tells them how to take the Lord's Supper when you come together. In 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 14, he mentions prophecy and signs and revelations and tongues and those things of past. But he still mentions the actions of praying and singing praise and having hymns, having a lesson. Right? And in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he instructs the Corinthian church, just like he does with the Galatian church, to put aside for the collection of the saints on the first day of every week. Now, what do we see the disciples doing? In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, to take the Lord's Supper together, to have a lesson. And so what does that imply for us? Well, when we're gathered on the first day of the week, we can engage in certain activities that are authorized by God. We can take the Lord's Supper together. We can pray together. We can sing hymns together. We can have a lesson. And we can give for the collection of the saints. Now, why is this important? Why is this such an important issue? The last scripture I want to share with you is 1 John chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Okay, so there are eternal consequences to how we respond to God's will. But we need to know God's will before we do God's will. Right? We can't just assume what God likes or doesn't like. In order to demonstrate our love, we will submit to him in the ways that he has commanded us, in the ways that he expects us to submit to him. Now, the thing is, God is gracious with his will. And what I mean by that, sorry, my mouth is really dry. What I mean by that is that he didn't owe us anything. We were his enemies. We were sinners. We were weak and powerless. But in his grace, even before the foundation of the world, according to the purpose of his will, he wanted to adopt us in Christ. He wanted to reconcile us in Christ. He wanted to forgive us in Christ. He wanted to give us hope of our eternal life in Christ. And he communicated that will by having his word take on flesh. All of that is the grace of God. We didn't deserve that, and he didn't owe us anything. So the only reason we can know God's will is because he is gracious and merciful to reveal that will to us. It's our responsibility to come to an understanding of his will so that we can submit to his will. So we can know that will by what he has told us primarily, what he has shown us, and what he has implied to us. Now, we saw in Acts chapter 15 that the apostles themselves did this, and the Holy Spirit was involved in it. So if it was good enough for the apostles, if it was good enough for the brethren and the elders in Jerusalem back then, it's good enough for me. So my encouragement tonight is for us all to come to an understanding of how we can determine God's will and to be faithful in doing that. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, God's will for your salvation has been revealed as well. He has told us that he doesn't desire that any should perish, but should come to eternal life. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He has showed us how much he desired that for us by sending his son, and he has showed us how we can respond to the gospel of his grace through the pages of the New Testament. He shows us that by confessing our faith in him, by submitting to him, by being united with him in baptism, we will be forgiven of our sins. We will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We will be given the hope of eternal life. And he expects us to live in faithful obedience to him for the rest of our lives after that. So if there's any way that we can help you to do that tonight, please let us know. And if you need the prayers of the saints tonight, please let us know as we stand and sing.